So Revelation chapter 5. Hopefully you've received your handouts. Lori, were you able to email the handouts also? Very good. So those of you who are on Zoom received handouts too before the class tonight. Hopefully you have them. If you don't, I don't know what to tell you. Lori sent them and check your spam, your deleted folder box, you know, things like that, okay? So Revelation chapter 5, let's read the first four verses, okay? I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or, look at this, or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. All right, Father, we ask you to bless our time tonight. Thank you for this book. As we go through the book of Revelation, we ask you to minister to our hearts in this time. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, as we discussed last week, we were in the throne room, which has been described and explained to you as the Holy of Holies, where God is, where the brazen laver once was, the actual sea is there, the elders are there, and the cherubim are there, and we are now going into chapter 5. We are still in this throne room. This continues with a vision of the throne in heaven given in chapter 4. We see the introduction of an object here, which is the scroll. The Greek word for scroll is B-I-B-L-I-O-N, biblion. All right? And the scroll is either a writing or a collection of writings. It is written on both sides, which is kind of interesting. That's really unique that it was written on both sides. And seven seals, like a will, which had been sealed. Now, the seven seals speak of the perfection, the number seven, and the fact that it's written on both sides means that it's full or complete. The plan of God lies completely revealed in the scroll. And it's just fascinating. And you've got to ask yourself, you know, have we seen this scroll anywhere else? I mean, because when you look at the book of Revelation, you have to remember something, all right? The revelation is actually the unveiling of something that exists. Not necessarily the unveiling of something brand new. You wouldn't have to unveil something brand new to reveal it. God could just show you if it was brand new. But the revelation are things that were hidden from the beginning of time and are being unveiled. So these are existing things. That's why, and I've said this before, the book of Revelation is not difficult to understand if you refer back to the Old Testament and you look for inferences, references, and symbols and so forth in the Old Testament. Verbiage, words, phrases, meanings, all revealed, and in part, in a shadowy sense in the Old Testament, now fully laid open here. Everybody understand what I mean by that? So revelation means unveiling. There's something there already, and the veil is being taken away so that what's been hidden can now be seen and understood. So the question stands, have we seen this scroll somewhere else? And the answer to that question is, yes, we have. We've seen the scroll in Daniel chapter 12, And I'd like you to go back there and take a look at it. Daniel 12. It's a couple verses combined. And we sort of see the scroll, I think. Michael stands up in verse 1, chapter 12. The great prince stands watch over the sons of your people. There will be a time of trouble such as never since there was a nation. See that? That is a reference to the tribulation period, of course. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. See that? Everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. That's not the rapture. Why? Why is that not a reference to the rapture? Who could tell me? Because everyone in the rapture who's resurrected goes home to be with the Lord forever, right? Here, some are resurrected from the dust and go to everlasting condemnation. So this is not a reference to the rapture. Everybody understand that? Raise your hand if you get it. Understand that? Excellent. Okay. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end, or till the last days. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge will increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on the riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of the wonders be? Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever, it shall be for a time, a times and a half time. And when the power of the holy people have been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Time and a half a time. Very interesting. That's three and a half. We'll get into that later. Although I heard, I didn't understand. I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. All right, so you've got an angel standing on the sea, much like you have in Revelation 10, where the scroll is mentioned again. Revelation 10, 5 and 7. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and the land raised his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever. See, it's the same thing. It's the same angel, the same scroll. There's a few notes of emphasis that I want to make mention here. The first is that there's a mention of a strong angel. Only twice more referred to in the book, this strong angel. And you have to wonder, perhaps this strong angel is Michael, because Michael was involved with the story of the scroll back in Daniel. The angel proclaims. He doesn't merely speak. He makes a proclamation. Now, the language of the Bible is very specific, and you know that, the Koine Greek, very specific language. And it's no exception here in chapter 5, where it says, the strong angel proclaimed, literally preached. He made a proclamation. He's not just asking a question, who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? He's making a proclamation. And basically, it's who is worthy? You know, like you'd say, who is worthy to open these scrolls? And the obvious answer is, by the way, it's asked, no one. It's more of a proclamation than a question. He's not wondering, oh, I wonder who's worthy to open the scroll. Well, this strong angel knows already that no one is worthy to open the scroll. He's making a proclamation. He's not asking a question. He's being sassy. He's saying, who is worthy? I mean, come on. Who is worthy to open the scrolls? And then it goes on and it says, and no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll. On the earth, in heaven, number one in heaven. Now, there are some amazing people in heaven. Wouldn't you agree? At this point in time, there's amazing people in heaven. None of those amazing people would be worthy to open a scroll. There are some pretty wealthy people, powerful people on the earth. You'd think somebody'd be able to open a scroll on the earth. No, nobody can open a scroll on the earth. Nobody's worthy to open it. How about under the earth? Well, if they're under the earth, that's, wow, I don't even know what the implications of that would be. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. John is now face to face with his total inability and the inability of mankind to understand the plan of God. He sees the scroll. He knows that there are things that have been hidden in that scroll for ages. John is aware of the scroll. It's written on both sides. That much he knows. There's writing. But who can break those seals? Now, do you know what a seal is on a scroll? It's as though the roll of the scroll is rolled and there are seven seals on the scroll. Usually there's one seal on a scroll. Here there are seven on this scroll. And these seals are going to be opened one at a time. And as the seals are open, things are going to be unveiled. They're going to happen. And they're all going to happen to complete God's perfect will and to reveal the character and nature of Jesus Christ to the reader and to the world. The strong angel here proclaims with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll? Well, no one can open it on the earth. No one can tear open the will of God. No one can force the hand of God at a time. You know, at one point, the sons of Zebedee, John and James, they wanted to call down fire from heaven. And Jesus said to them, you don't know what spirit you're of. No one can call down the wrath of God. No one worthy except one. Nobody worthy. And so I wept much, John said, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and read it or to even look at it, even get a close look. It was that impressive. And it says here, but one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals. So the question, who is worthy, is being answered. And by the way here, no one worthy means they're both unable and unqualified to open the scroll. Now, one of the elders, remember, the church is in heaven here. You say, well, how do they know if no one else knew? Well, they know because they're in heaven now. And things have been, they know things now that they didn't know before they got there. So the elder now turns and speaks. And there's all kind of speculation on who the elder is. It really doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. Might be Paul, might be John. Now, could be anybody. They're a representation of the church. We don't know that there are actually 12 people who represent the, 24 people who represent the church. By the way, there are some that think that the 12 tribes are represented along with the 12 apostles. I don't agree with that. The reason I don't is because, remember, they were rewarded. They had their crowns and white robes in heaven. And Israel had not been judged yet. Israel is not judged until the end of the tribulation period, where Ezekiel says they come under the rod and enter the millennial reign. So Israel doesn't face her judgment until the end of the seven-year tribulation. The only group that's been rewarded and judged at this point is the church. And that's why the 24 elders who are with white robes and crowns, I believe they are, that's the church, representatives of the church. But nonetheless, one of them says, he who's from the lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, Genesis 49, verses 8 to 10, is the first mention of Judah. And it's really interesting, Genesis 49, because something is said here. It's pretty fascinating. Genesis 49. Jacob is speaking here, and he says, Judah, you are he whom your brothers will praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp, or a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up or been delivered. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who will rouse him? No, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. See that right there? The staff, the authority, the ultimate rulership will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Shiloh, of course, is a reference to Jesus Christ. So, Genesis 49, Jacob is making the prophecy that from Judah will come Christ. The tribe of Judah comes Christ. We know that to be true. Look at Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. And then verse 10 it says, and in those days there shall be a root of Jesse, who will stand as a banner for the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. David's father's name was what? All right. That's why it says a root of David. You can read Isaiah 11:1 and you'll see the root of David being described as the stem that comes from Jesse. That's the root of David. Okay? So you go on now to verses 5 through 7 and you're seeing the line of the tribe of Judah and the root of Jesse. He's prevailed and to open the scroll and loose the seals. Prevailed means is enikesen, E-N-I-K-E-S-E-N. Enikesen, I think is how it's pronounced, enikesen, which means to conquer. He has conquered, and therefore he is able to open the scroll. Something had to be conquered in order for this individual who's about to open the scroll, for the lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of Jesse, to be qualified to open the scroll. This person is a conqueror. This individual is a conqueror. Now, I want to just think for a minute. What are some of the things that Jesus Christ conquered? B, why don't you turn to Romans 6, verse 10 and read that out loud.
For the death that he died to lives, he lives to God.
He conquered sin. He conquered sin through his death. Next thing he conquered, and Joe, why don't you read John 11, 25 and 26? And Anne Marie, you read 1 Corinthians 15, 57. 1 Corinthians 15, 57. So Joe, you're John 11, 25 and 26.
Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life, and he that believeth me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever so liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She said unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art Christ, the Son of God, which should come unto the world.
Okay. So, Anne Marie, go ahead.
But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay. Is that all that says, 1557?
Yes.
Okay. So, Joe, what did he conquer here? What are we thinking he conquered here?
Conquered sin.
Death. Well, death. Conquered death, right? Now, Jody, you read Romans 16:20. And Karen, you can read Hebrews 2:14. Yeah. Go ahead, Karen.
Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil.
So who did he what did he conquer here? Satan. So first he conquered sin, then he conquered death, and then he conquered Satan. And then after all that, in Rome, in John 3:16, then by love, he conquered me. You know? So he's a conqueror.
He conquered what?
Me.
Me, okay.
Mm, me. All right.
Two lines there. So he conquered me, and then what's the second one?
John 3:16.
Oh, okay. I wrote it down.
Ah, boy. All right, so now we're gonna go on here, and it's going to say, I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, what's with the horns? You know, somebody, you know, the old image that people had of Satan was that he had horns, right? Well, here, the lamb appears to have horns. Well, it's because it's a male. And then in Hebrews, or Daniel 7:24, we'll see a little bit more, kind of talks a little bit more about this. Daniel 7:24. The Ancient of Days comes, judgments made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from the other kingdoms, shall devour the whole earth, trample it, break it into pieces. 10 horns or 10 kings who shall arise from his kingdom, and another shall rise after them. They'll be different from the first ones and shall subdue 3 kings. So you've got horns mentioned here. Revelation 13:1. They're mentioned again. I I stood in the sands of the sea. I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and seven horns, or 10 horns. And on his horns, 10 crowns, and on the heads, a blasphemous name. So Satan, the Antichrist, rises out of the sea, has horns. Here Jesus has horns. This is referring to national conquering, or the conquering of nations. It's referring to the authority over nations. Jesus here, the horns here on the Lamb, has seven horns and seven eyes. Now, seven horns. Again, the word seven, perfection. You know, perfect governance over the nations. No division, just perfect governance coming over the nations. And then he's got seven eyes. The eyes in Zechariah 3:9 and 4:10 is just the omniscience and wisdom and the foresight, the foreknowledge of God. Lamb, the word lamb occurs 28 times in the book of Revelation. He's referred to as a lamb. When you see the pouring out of the wrath of God, it's coming from the lamb. You would think it would have a different image, not a lamb. But it's because it's coming from someone who gave his life for the people he has to judge. Think of the intense emotion, the divine sensitivity, the everlasting patience. You know, by the time we get to the very end, it's going to be somewhere between 6,000 to 8,000 years. The patience of God should be a tremendous lesson here. And the fact that we have a lamb who's going to open the seals. Not a warrior, not someone who's seen as a warrior here, not someone who's seen as this monstrous bear or a lion, so to speak, but a lamb. It's really amazing to me that this is the image and the reality of who God is. The Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world is now going to purify Israel and consummate the plan of his Father in heaven. And it's going to involve violence. It's going to involve separation. It's going to involve many things. But this is coming from the Lamb. It's not coming from some cold-hearted, distant God. This is the one who came and lived among us and died in our place and paid for the sins of the world. He will be the one who is worthy to judge the world. And there's an interesting thing about that. It's like, I'm never worthy to make a judgment about something until I've been willing to give my life for it. Until you're willing to lay down your life for somebody, you really don't have a right to pick apart their life and to try to reassemble it, even with the best intentions. This is why I always get a little nervous, and this has happened to me a couple times in our church, where I have a guest speaker, and they come and they speak, and they preach to a group of people they've never met. They scream and holler, and they rebuke, and they do all these things, and I will sit and listen for a little bit. And at one point, the hair on the back of my neck stands up and it says, you know, until you've made an investment in a group of people, do you really have a right to rebuke them? Do you really have a right to correct someone that you haven't demonstrated your love for? What makes the Lamb of God worthy to do this is that he laid his life down. Look what he appears as one that has been, what? Slain. It's the slain lamb who's going to open up the scroll. It's the slain lamb who opens up the seals. It's the slain lamb who pours out what he's about to pour out on mankind. It's not an angry God in heaven who's been removed. And as I've said, some old man with a beard. That is not God. That is not the image of God. The white is the glory. It's not age. It's glory. He's the ageless one. He's timeless and ageless. And by the way, perfect. He's not some wrinkled up old man sitting on a throne. People have this bizarre image of who God is. It's natural minded. You see white, you see beard. You think, okay, old man. Bags under his eyes, wrinkled, all crippled over and grumpy. Is that God? The ageless, timeless one? The Ancient of Days? He's ancient, not because he's old, because he's not old, because he's eternal. You can't be old if you're eternal. Right? Hello? Hello? Are you listening? So the lamb slain, the ageless one, takes the scroll. Verse 7 in chapter 5 says, he takes the, he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now remember, we have the Father and the Son and the Spirit of God, right? The Lamb now approaches the throne and removes the scroll from the hand of the Father. And Revelation, in Matthew 28, 18, 20, remember, all authority is given to me under heaven and earth. Therefore, go, teach, baptize, so on and so forth. But think of that first statement. All authority, say it, all authority is given unto me. So now Jesus in Matthew makes that declaration. But what happens at that point in time? He's rejected by Israel. He came into his own received him not. Now he's going to exercise the authority that was given unto him. And he's waited some 2,000, maybe by the time he comes, maybe it's 2010, 2022. Who knows when he's going to come. But he takes the scroll because all authority has been given to him. And Daniel 7, we'll go back to Daniel, which we're going to go back to a lot in the coming chapters of this book. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all the people, nations, and languages serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. He takes the scroll, this one with all authority, out of the right hand of him who sits on the throne. Now you look at Revelation 5, 8 to 10. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And this gets confusing because some people think it's the elders who have the harps. It's the angels who have the harps and the bowls. All right? And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." Now, just think for a minute. The onslaught over the past 25 years to minimize the blood of Jesus Christ. At one point, and I don't mean to pick on him, but at one point John MacArthur talked about it being nonsense, saying that the blood only represented his death, that the blood of Jesus ran off the body of Christ right into the ground and disappeared forever. Whew. Wow. And many others believe that way too. There's very few people, very few Christians who understand the relevance and present tense and active nature of the blood of Jesus Christ currently. You were worthy to take the scroll, open its seals, you were slain, have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and nation and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Harps, golden vials, just like in Psalm 144, verse 9, they sang a new song. It's a brand new song here being sung. And here in heaven, I want you to notice the prayers of the saints are being emphasized. There's a bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Well, those, my friends, are our prayers. Our prayers are stored somehow in heaven. They're kept. You know, when my mother moved from her place on Farnham Drive in Holyoke, to the small assisted living place that she has now, when she moved, she gave me a box. And in that box, every letter I wrote her from the military. And I wrote my mother no less than 40 times in the first few months, and then several times after that. My mother kept every single letter. Why? I have cards that my kids gave me when they were 1, 2, 3 years old. Why? Why do you keep that? Because of your heart. Because you remember words, and their words touched you. The prayers of the saints are stored in heaven in the same way and for the same reason my mother kept my letters. And I believe that God refers to those prayers. I don't have a lot of proof, but why would they be kept there unless they're referred to periodically? I bet you God goes back and looks over prayers you prayed years ago and you haven't prayed since. You ever wonder why sometimes you stop praying about something and years later that just happens, all of a sudden God, you're blessed in that area or something, some touch happens? Why do you think that is? Because prayers are kept. God doesn't throw away your prayers. Those are not throwaway prayers. You may think they're throwaway prayers when they don't get answered right away, but the eternal God in heaven is never in a hurry. And he may be slow to you, but he's never late. And thanks be to God that we can say tonight that our prayers are never thrown away. Even the short ones you whisper, "Help me, Lord, I'm struggling right now. I need your comfort and love and help. Would you please show me what to do?" And then you wait on that, and you wait on that, and you pray it again the next day. "God, where are you? I don't see what's happening here. I don't understand this situation. Why haven't you answered my prayer? My heart is breaking. I'm lonely. I'm afraid, and I'm struggling. Are you going to help me?" And then you stop praying, and a few weeks later, you hear a message, and then you have a friend call, and then some other things happen. Next thing you know, you're back on your feet again. Why? Because God doesn't throw away your prayers. Psalm 141, verse 2. Read verse 1 and 2. "Lord, I cry out to you. Make haste to me." Hurry up. "Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense. The lifting up of my hands as an evening sacrifice." The prayers. "Let my prayers be like incense to you." And these bowls full of incense were burning smoldering bowls. The harps are playing. Just picture this for a minute. The cherubim before God have these harps, and there's music playing and incense rising. And the incense is the prayers of God being released at this time. Maybe they were prayers at this time in Revelation 5, prayers we've prayed for Israel. Maybe the church's prayers for Israel are coming up in the incense. Maybe the church's prayer for God to have mercy on family members are coming up in the incense. Who knows? Now, I want to make a mention here. Catholicism views these elders as mediators of prayer. Like we pray to them and they mediate prayer to God. There's no such doctrine that could be concluded from this. The prayers of the saints are prayers that have been there, that we've prayed. The Bible says in Timothy that there's one mediator between God and man, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only one mediator. There's only one high priest. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne. The living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. There's an innumerable host with a loud voice saying, many angels, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. This is the first of three outbursts that take place. The creatures and the elders give an outburst for having been redeemed in verse 8 and 9 through the blood and the authority given them to reign on the earth. Then a myriad of angels praise the Lamb for his glory and wisdom in these two verses. And then it says here, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and things under the sea, and all of them I heard saying. Did you just see that? Every single creature. Blessing and honor, glory and power be unto him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. They're doing a lot of falling down, these elders. They're falling off the chairs, laying on the floor, getting back up, fall down again, you know. We'll be able to do that in heaven because we won't have these sore knees and backs and hips and all that stuff, right? Be able to fall down on their face, get right back up. It won't even be a problem, you know. But these three outbursts of praise are magnificent. They show the marvel and the awe of what's being witnessed here. That the authority given to Christ by the Father is now being seized by Christ. It's like the moment, you know, David was anointed with oil by Samuel. He didn't become king for 14 years after that. Long time. And then even after Saul was killed, David still had a few more years to wait. He didn't take it immediately. People think, well, Saul died, David took right over. No. Saul died, there was a coup. One of the brothers tried to take it, ran David back out of town again. David didn't take his throne. Wow, but finally, when he did, the coronation of David. Wow. Here is the coronation of Christ. The coronation of the King of Kings, the Lamb of Lambs. This is it. And he is taking the scroll. He's demonstrating that he is worthy. The nations will fall down before him. He will rule the world and the earth. And then you have the three outbursts. Okay, so that's Revelation 5, chapter 5. Does anybody have a comment that they'd like to make or a question they'd like to ask?
Back up on verse 3, I just have a question. No one in heaven on earth or under the earth, does that mean the dead? Is that what that alludes to?
Say that again.
Verse 3, it says, and no one in heaven on the earth or under the earth is able to open the scroll.
Yeah, that's one of the answers to that, sure. Under the earth, those under the earth could be those. That could be, at this point in time, referring to Jews. But, you know, the Abraham's bosom was opened when Christ rose from the dead. So those under the earth, I don't know who that, I don't know who that could be, you know. It's interesting. There's some things that are going to remain a mystery. And again, I'm trying to do I just treated an entire chapter in 40 minutes. This could be taken apart and taught in 5 or 6 nights, this one chapter. Because there's a lot here, but, you know, this is just intended to do an overview of the book of Revelation.
What was the Greek word for no man again?
The Greek word for no man. Oidos, O-U-D-E-I-S, O-U-D-E-I-S, oidos. No one, no, not one, not a single person. Questions or comments, anybody? Again, when you look at the elders and they say, you have redeemed us to God by your blood, in verse 9, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, that's another reason why we believe that that's the church, those elders.
Amen. And just before the wrath is poured out, it's another reason why we believe in the pre-tribulation.
Right, and the wrath of God has not been poured out yet, and the church is in heaven, which is another reason we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. There's a lot of evidence for that in the first 5 chapters of Revelation, even in the chapter 6. Pre-trib rapture. Now the scroll, by the way, that's being referred to here, we went back into Daniel and looked at it and saw it, a little bit in Ezekiel. That's also indicative that the scroll has to deal with Israel. And remember in Jeremiah 31, this is a time of Jacob's trouble. So God is not using the tribulation period just to punish the world. It's being used to purify Israel and to drive Israel to him. Israel rejected him when he came. Now he's going to literally go after her. And he's going to allow the Antichrist and the false prophet to chase Israel to God. The devil won't even know he's doing it. Devil's probably will be in denial about it. But the Antichrist and the false prophet are literally going to chase Israel to Jesus. Isn't that something? Going to chase him right to Jesus.
Do you think the, like when we talk about breaking the seals and the scrolls, do you think they're like a wax, like something that would be sort of like a wax seal or a tie, something that's tied up? I mean, how do you envision how that is not opened as of yet?
Well, the seals could only be opened by a qualified opener. And it's not a matter of them being unable as much as it would be unworthy. Normally, the seals on these were wax, but they could be tied and then sealed with wax as well. You know? It's fascinating. Chapter 6, I'm so tempted to give you a little bit of that, but I'm not going to do it. Yeah, the first four verses of chapter 6 are astounding. So read into chapter 6, because next week is going to be really interesting, you know.
You mentioned, you had said, I wrote down as compare and contrast the coronation of David with the coronation of Christ.
Hmm. Let me take a look at it. Yes. David is 30 years old at his coronation. It'd be interesting to look at them. I think the point I was kind of driving at was the fact that this waiting time is over and he's coronated, you know. Jesus is now coming forward and just taking authority. It's always been his. You could argue the coronation of Christ took place at the resurrection. You could argue he's always been the King of Kings, you know. But I think this is a moment in time in the book of Revelation here, or a moment where he rises up and he begins to make things right. Finally, real justice executed by perfect righteousness. It's never been seen before. Nothing like this has ever been seen before. There's never been perfect righteousness executing justice in the earth, really on this scale. And he's about to do that. So he takes the scroll and he starts to open up these seals, and whoa, very interesting. Anybody else comment or question?
And still at the end, you still see all these people reject Christ.
Yes, a very good point. In every single age, in every dispensation, God has given man ample opportunity to cooperate with his plan. In the age of innocence, he walked with them face to face. Adam blew it. In the age of right following that, the age of justice, or the age of, you know, justice when Noah was on the earth, God gave a warning and a provision, and they blew it. And then, you know, the promise came, and God gives Abraham and the promise of God, and Israel blows it. And then he gives the law, and Israel blows it. And then Christ comes on the earth, face to face with mankind, and Israel blows it, and mankind blows it. And then you have the church age, and the church fails during the church age, and we blow it. And then we get to the Revelation, and the millennial reign happens, and Jesus reigns with perfect justice on the earth for 1,000 years, and at the end there's still a rebellion, and mankind blows it. And the point is, it's all by grace. That's the point. God proves over and over and over and over and over the unworthiness of man, and that our only hope under any circumstance, no matter what we think, you know, how many times you said, oh, if only the Lord were here face to face. Well, he has been. Oh, if only the Lord would send the power of his Holy Spirit. Well, he's done that. Oh, if only God would send a warning. Well, he's done that. Oh, if only God would do this. Well, he did that. If only Jesus would come here face to face and stick around for, I don't know, 3 years and heal people and touch and walk around. He did that. Mm-hmm. He's done all that. It's grace and the work of God who works in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. That's our hope. And the sooner we get there, the happier we'll be. The sooner you and I come to the realization that we are spiritually bankrupt without him, that we are very incapable of service, incapable of true love, incapable of unconditional mercy. We're just incapable of it. Until we realize that's the fact and that's the truth, and that we need Christ to bring us there, and that it's really a life of the vine that makes the branches fruitful, we're going to be very disappointed with ourselves, and we're going to be very disappointed with other people. It always astounds me when folks get mad at people in the church. I can't believe that person did that. Really? You can't? Really? It surprises you that people are sinful? Does it surprise you that Debbie DiMatteo is selfish? Does it surprise you? Does it surprise you?
That's because I don't like the bounce house.
Well, you know, you know, does it surprise anyone? Why does it surprise you when someone says something off color? Why does it surprise you when someone makes a dumb comment or someone steps over the line? Why does it shock you? Because somehow you think that they should be farther along than they are. But you don't know how bad they were. You don't know what God has done in their life otherwise. And here you are getting angry at them. Instead of saying, wow, that's bad, but boy, I'm probably the same way. I'm glad I didn't say that out loud. I had somebody come up to me a while back and say, you know what, I'm glad you said it out loud and not me. I said, I'm not so sure I'm glad I said it out loud either. You know, it's like, well, everyone was thinking it. Well, it doesn't mean you have to say it, you know. But it's all there. You know, it's like every human heart has the same cesspool of wickedness in it. And our only way to be delivered is through the cross and by God working in our lives. And hopefully it has less and less and less of an attraction and an influence on us as the days of our lives go forward. Amen?
Amen.
Then you see this awesome revelation, this awesome unveiling of things in eternity, things to come. And you see who God is and what Jesus is capable of doing. And it makes you want to worship him. To me, this makes me, even the thing with the scrolls, he's worthy to take this scroll and execute justice. Doesn't that make you want to worship him? That's why that song, Blessing and Honor, Glory and Power be unto the Ancient of Days. You know, you sing those songs in the context of what's happening, and now you see, here's the Lord Jesus Christ coming to take the scroll. He's about to take authority in the earth, and you say, Blessing and Honor, Glory and Power be unto the Ancient of Days. Here he is, the Ancient of Days. And then Jesus comes along, and oh, it's an amazing picture. And here we sing these songs sometimes without even thinking. Right? So our worship to God really should be enhanced by the book of Revelation. You wouldn't think of that. You think, well, what book could you teach to get people to learn how to worship God? Let's teach the Psalms. Well, yeah, the Psalms are going to teach some of it, but the book of Revelation, wow, you're going to see things that He is magnificent and worthy and glorious and powerful and wonderful and terrible all at the same time. And to know God is to know that he is terrible as well as marvelous. To respect him is to know his power as much as his love. You know, I knew my father's love when I grew up. I also knew my father's power, because I was on the receiving end of both of those at various times. And the result of that was respect. Everybody understand that, what I mean by that? So we grow in our respect for God when we see these things, in our awe of God, in our wonder of God. And that he's going to do what he's going to do and then bring it all together and bring glory to his Father and glorify himself and glorify the church and his people all at the same time in the end is magnificent. The wisdom and the intelligence it would take to execute such a plan is so much far beyond anything we could ever imagine. It only begs our worship. Any wonder why the elders keep falling down? You know, they just keep falling down. They're going to fall down some more. You'll see, they just keep falling down. If something happens, the elders fall down. We're going to be falling down. Heaven is going to be a place where we spend a lot of time falling down. You think we fell down on the earth a lot. All right, Father, thank you for this night tonight in the book of Revelation. Quicken our bodies, Lord, on these Wednesday nights. As you bring us together, Lord, we pray that we would have energy to learn, energy to understand, and that you would use these things, Father, as we learn them to draw us closer to you and to give us a greater honor and respect for who you are. In Christ's name, amen.